Romans chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 1, reading through to verse 10. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your holy, inspired, infallible Word. We ask now that You'd come and help us understand it. Blazon these truths on our hearts. May we rejoice not only now but eternally in the truth of them. Apply these words to our hearts and minds. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. What is a Protestant? Are you one? And if so, what is it you're protesting? I've never thought of myself as a protester, someone would say. I'm a Christian. Well, since the time of the Reformation, people have been protesting certain things. And when it comes to today, it seems very out of style to mention the fact that there is this divide between what we would call the Protestant wing of the church and the Roman Catholic wing of the church, the professing church. And for some, they are Protestants merely by preference rather than conviction. If you ask many Christians why they're in a Protestant church rather than a Roman Catholic church, they said, look, I just don't like the hats. I don't like bishops telling me what to do. I don't like some of the things they say. I don't like some of their stances on things. But if you were to go back to the 16th century and to analyze and talk to the people who were involved in all of that skirmish, and a big one it was, there were people on both sides of the debate, so to speak, who knew exactly what it was that was at issue. Two main things. There was this formal measure, formal doctrine, that was the debate in which everything took place, and that was what or who speaks for God. And for the Roman Catholic Church, it was Scripture and tradition. For the Protestants, they said only the Bible is God-breathed and rises to the highest level of authority to bind the conscience, which means we are in debt to it. We are absolutely to honor what the Bible says rather than what any man might say. Though we appreciate those in church history who have studied the Bible, and we are very grateful for the history of all that they have given to us in their writings, in their preaching, none of it, either individually or together as a whole, rises to the level of being God-breathed. And so that was the formal article of the Reformation, which we would call Scripture alone, the debate over whether or not Scripture alone is the standard, God's inspired, infallible Word. The Protestants said it is. The Roman Catholics said, well, Scripture, we appreciate it as the Word of God, but also God has given us something called tradition. And actually through that lens, we interpret the Bible. So that was the big one. And second, alongside it, another big one was what we would call the material principle of the Reformation, which was the material about which they talk. What did they talk about? After coming to the Scripture, what does it say regarding how is man made right with God? And for the Roman Catholics, they had a view. The Protestants, they had a view. And for the Roman Catholics, they went to Scripture and the tradition based on their first assumption, as we've mentioned. For the Protestant, they went to Scripture alone. And out of that came with different conclusions regarding the answer to the question, how does a sinner stand before God acceptable in His sight? Not too long ago, I met with a pastor of a well-known church who'll be nameless to protect the guilty. And Linda and I and another lady were looking to see what they were doing in the area of abortion ministry and what we could do to be behind them. We were concerned over some of the things we'd read online, and we wanted to meet face to face with this particular pastor who was head of this organization on a statewide level. During the course of the conversation, things didn't go well from the start, and after a while I said, you know, you're saying you're taking the gospel to these young women. Could you please tell me what the gospel is? Well, immediately he was offended that I would ask that question. Here he was, pastor of a large church, and I was asking him, sir, what is the gospel? And I thought he'd be thrilled to articulate this gospel. I said, what is it that you're telling the women that are about to abort babies? You say you bring them the gospel. What is it? He was very offended by that. But he actually articulated this: Jesus can change your life, and you can have a personal relationship with Him. To his chagrin and to his immediate anger, I said, sir, that is not the gospel. And then I explained to him what the gospel is. We need to be very clear what it is. And just because we're Christians in a church or even a pastor in a church doesn't mean we've got a handle on what the gospel is. And the gospel is about God. The gospel is about the triune God, the Holy Trinity, who broke forth in joy in creation, made man in His image. But man has defied Him and is severely under the wrath and anger of God because of sin, justly. God is not overreacting when He punishes sin to the measure that it deserves. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. So man blew it. Man committed high treason against this holy God. And God has stepped into time, becoming a man who now was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died an atoning death on the cross, rose again from the dead, and all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven by His work for us alone on the cross, by what He did for us. He forgives us there, and righteousness, the righteous life credited to Christ for His life, is now credited to us, so that we stand before God not just at neutral, not just at zero. If you can imagine this horizontal line of zero and our sins making us below zero, owing God this huge debt. We should have loved Him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we haven't done it for even a day. And so we owe God this debt. And at the cross, Christ forgives us. But all that does, as wonderful as that is brings us to zero. And Jesus said, our righteousness must be even better than the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees had righteousness on a human level down. They did their stuff. They did it publicly. They did it for all the wrong reasons. Jesus exposed that. But they had a lot of outward righteousness. And Jesus said, unless you do better than that, no way you're entering the kingdom of God. And you and I can't get in with a zero in our spiritual bank account. We need positive righteousness provided to us by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, so that He forgives our sins, and transferred to our account is the righteous life of Christ. He is our substitute. He died for us, and He has lived for us. And that righteous life is credited to every believer. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says this: He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's perfect righteousness. It's a robe of righteousness. It's what would theologians have called an alien justitium. That will impress your neighbors, if you can say that. The Latin. Alien justitium. An alien righteousness. Something that comes from outside of us. We speak of aliens from another world. The righteousness that the believer stands in is not inherent in him, but is alien to him from the outside. It's Christ's own righteousness covering the believer, so that we stand in perfect righteousness that cannot be improved upon. Over 10,000 years after that period of time in heaven, you will not be more righteous in the sight of God than the moment you believed. And the moment you believed, you were justified. Our text tells us this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And the starting word of the chapter is the word therefore. You and I understand that chapter divisions and verses were not inspired. They've been put in by man many centuries after the original writing of the Greek New Testament. They're helpful to us, but sometimes they take place at times when you think that's not really a good place for it to be. The words are inspired, the chapter verses and divisions are not. And normally you and I don't start a conversation with the word therefore. And therefore I want to explain it. And one theologian said this: whenever you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. And the reason it's there is because of all that has preceded it. Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the reason Paul can write the word therefore, he's done a lot of explaining regarding the gospel, the good news. That's the theme of the entire book of Romans. I would say it's summed up in Romans 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. It's from faith to faith, from first to last, we're justified by faith. What we have in Romans chapter 1 after this declaration of the theme is verse 18 onwards, which speaks of the reasons why God's wrath is against the human race. It's a universal guilt that is in view. All of us have come short of the glory of God, as Romans 3 will eventually say. But in Romans 1, it's talking about the fact that in not honoring God and giving thanks to Him, man has descended rather than ascended in their affront against God, committing high treason with their violent acts against Him of idolatry and of sexuality and all kinds of evil works that are mentioned in Romans chapter 1. In some places, you can't even read Romans chapter 1 without violating some political code. But Romans 1 still stands as the revelation of God. And Romans 1, the universal guilt of the human race is described by the Apostle Paul. And then in chapter 2, what Paul does is he imagines the religious man who's looking over the shoulder of Paul's quill and saying, "That's right, you let those no good Gentiles have it. You're right on the money." But in Romans chapter 2, he turns on the religious Jew and says, "Okay, you've got the law. Have you kept it?" "No, you haven't kept it either. And you're just as much under the righteous judgment of God as these Gentiles are." And that's the message of Romans chapter 2. So in chapter 3, he sums it up in verse 9 and says, "Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles?" And he says, "No, not in any way at all, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." He's letting you know what I've just explained to you, that he's charged all Gentiles and all Jews are under condemnation. None have become righteous by their actions. In fact, they become more and more guilty the more they have lived on planet Earth. And then for the next few verses, it's as if he loads a spiritual machine gun with verses from the Old Testament and fires it at anyone who is still thinking they're righteous before God by their actions. To all the self-righteous, the machine gun goes like this. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. It's like boom, 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 boom. Anyone still standing? Boom, boom, boom. He gets another verse out from the Old Testament and just lays it out thick so that everybody recognizes there's no hope. That's where he's coming to. That's what he's seeking to do. So that in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become guilty or accountable to God. The law is given not to make men righteous, but to show God's standard and to show that man has not kept that standard and that man universally is guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. Galatians talks of the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It has a function, it doesn't save, it shows us our sin. But in the law, there is the message of grace. And through the sacrifices of the Old Testament, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, who's the ultimate sacrifice, men can be saved by means of someone slain on their behalf. The wages of sin is death, but rather than you die, God has decreed that someone else can stand in your place and die for you. A slain lamb in the Old Testament, a slain lamb in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was able to say of him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so in verse 20 he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law tells us we've sinned, it shows us exactly how we've done that, and it makes us realize our very clear guilt in the sight of God. As we read Romans chapter 5, we see the therefore, and we need to remember what it's there for. And chapter 3 has made it clear that no one can get into the kingdom of God by their works. By our works, we are guilty before God, not righteous. Then in verse 21, we have a different kind of approach because Paul now convinced that everybody is laying slain on the ground, all Jews, all Gentiles. He now says, okay, can we talk about some good news? If he was allowed to be transported from heaven and preach in our churches, it would be a long time, I think, before he would get to any kind of good news. He would make sure we get the message of Romans, which is none are righteous. Well, there's got to be some. No, not one. He wants us to get there. Well, what about Princess Diana? No, not one. What about Mother Teresa? No, not one. What about this one? What about me? No, not one. The law has come and shown us our guilt. And so that's the message of chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3 and verse 20. But then there's this apostolic but. In Romans 3 verse 21, but now, apart from the law, apart from observing what the law says, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament said this was coming, and now it's happened in the person of Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. No distinction between who? Between Jew and Gentile. For all, who's the all, Jew and Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. Who are justified? All Jews and all Gentiles who put their faith in Christ, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the great good news of the gospel. All of us are in deep weeds, but God has sent the Savior to rescue us, and simply by believing in Him, we are justified, redeemed, brought into right standing with God. Whom, verse 25 says, God displayed publicly as a propitiation. It's a theological word which means He removes wrath by means of His sacrifice. A propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, look at this, so that He, God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is this saying? It's saying in very clear terms, none of us are righteous, but the righteous one has died in our place, and He became a sacrificial lamb, taking the wrath of God due to us upon himself, and all who believe in him are made right with God forever and given righteousness as a gift. And God remains just and the one able to justify us. God does not have to, and nor will he, negotiate with his holiness and say, well, I'm not that holy, or else, although I'm holy, I'm going to just look the other way. No, as a holy God, he must punish sin righteously. And that's what he did at the cross. The Lord Jesus was punished righteously. The full vengeance and wrath and anger of God was meted out on Christ on the cross so that we could be redeemed, because Christ literally did pay for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ, though he had committed no sin, sins were laid on him, according to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The prophecy of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. Christ bore our sins in his body and is able to forgive us. And God is able to transfer to us, just as he transferred our sins to Christ on the cross, he transferred the righteousness of Christ to all those who believe, so that we stand in an alien righteousness, Christ's own righteousness, which is perfect, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and have peace with this wonderful God forever. Not a peace that is a bit like probation. Okay, you're out of prison, but I'm watching you. One false move and you lose it all. No, God does not give us probation by faith alone, but justification by faith alone. And in heaven's courts, that's what Romans 5 verse 1 tells us. Romans 4 is the message that this is not anything new. I'm not bringing new doctrine. I'm giving you new understanding of who Jesus is and what he did. But all of this was portrayed in the Old Testament. Exhibit A, Abraham. Exhibit B, David. How was Abraham justified? By works? No. Genesis 15 verse 6. Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Where did God get this righteousness? From a tree of righteousness in heaven? No. God was able to look at Abraham where he was in time, recognizing what Christ would do by his death on the cross, and transfer the righteousness of Christ to Abraham, though he did not even know the name of Jesus yet. But he believed the revelation God gave him concerning who God is and what he was to believe. He believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And it was in a state before he was circumcised. It was not based on his works. It was justification, righteousness, by faith alone. David is exhibit B. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. You've sinned, David, but I'm not imputing it to you. I'm imputing it to someone else who's dying on your behalf. And that's the message of Romans 4. Paul saying, not a new message, not a new message. And then in chapter 5, we finally got there. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Whoa, this is amazing. Justified by faith is not just the words we just read. But if you look at the text, there's these two English words which are just wonderful. Having been justified by faith. It does not say, one day we will be justified because of our faith. But for the Christian, having been justified. Roman Catholics believe that God could not and would not pronounce someone right in his sight, which is what justification is. It's a courtroom pronouncement. It's not a feeling we feel. So many people think, I don't feel justified. Doesn't matter. It's like a husband saying, I don't feel married. The wife can say, just look at this certificate on the wall, baby. You're a married man. I don't feel it. It's no less true if you don't feel it. It's great when you do feel it, but it's not the basis on which you are married. It's a legal document. And God in the courtroom of heaven has pronounced justification on anyone who believes in Christ. And for the Christian, you've already gone to this courtroom. And that's the revelation of Romans chapter 5. You believed in Christ, and God says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not we'll have one day in the sweet by and by, but right now in the nasty now and now, we have peace, a settled, eternal peace, not a temporary ceasefire of hostilities. But peace, shalom is the Old Testament word, Hebrew word. Here we have the word for peace that speaks of a settled peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, that's your standing. That's the certificate on the wall. Putting your faith in Jesus means you've been to the courtroom. God has pronounced you not guilty. He's reckoned you righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And you stand in perfect righteousness before Him. This is amazing good news. Rome says God would not, could not do that unless He sees righteousness in you. The Latin term is enheres. Enheres, which means it must be inherent in you. And they would base justification on verse 5 of this same chapter, which speaks of the love of God being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. This, ladies and gentlemen, is a great verse. I love it. But it's a verse about sanctification, about being set apart to God, not of justification. Justification is in view in verse 1, and it's by faith and by faith alone. However, those He brings to faith, He fills with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of love, and the character of Christ will now be seen in the lives of those who have been justified by faith. But it's not the working of the Spirit in us that justifies us. It's faith in Jesus alone. So don't make that mistake. Don't confuse justification and sanctification. You might say, well, I'm kind of new to church and I'm not sure about these big theological words. I understand, but there's a couple you need to know. Just about top of the list of things you and I need to know. These two words, justification and sanctification. Well, I'm not really into learning that kind of stuff. Well, can I tell you, get into it. If you're going to actually have a car, it's good to know words like gas tank. It's good to know steering wheel. It's good to know brakes. Oh, I'm not into words. Okay. I appreciate you telling me that. If I'm ever thinking of getting into a car with you, I'll probably not do that. Because I want you to know where the brakes are and what they do. And there's so many words like that in the New Testament. Once you understand it, the whole Bible comes alive. Wow, understanding these two words, not confusing them, leads to the true gospel. Getting it wrong on these two words means there's a false gospel being believed. And a false gospel cannot save. Anyone who brings any other gospel, Paul wrote to the Galatians, let him be anathema, is the Greek word, anathema, accursed eternally. He says, even if it's us, even if it's somehow me that comes to you with a different gospel, some angel comes with another gospel, you take him by his ethereal breeches and kick him out the church. That's a loose translation of what he's saying, but that's exactly what he's saying. Let him be anathema under the curse of God. And at the Reformation, both sides in the debate knew that someone was under the wrath of God. Someone was under the eternal curse of God for preaching a different gospel. Because they're not the same. The way we can explain it is by means of two illustrations. One from Dr. Martin Luther and another from Michael Reeves, which is, I think, very, very helpful. And the way he describes the Roman Catholic view of grace is like spiritual Red Bull. You take this Red Bull, you're not feeling much in way of affinity towards God, you're not really doing much at home, your prayer life isn't doing too well, you haven't told anyone about the Lord, but come to the church and we'll give you the Red Bull. You imbibe it, and suddenly you have new interests in God. You have new degrees of holiness. You are set on this course now that if you keep cooperating with coming to the church through the use of the sacraments, you can, through the church, get what you need for your spiritual journey so that you can cooperate with this grace so that over time you become more and more and more holy, so that though there's sin in your life still, you then go to a place of purging after death. Purgatory is the name of it. It looks like hell. It smells like hell. It feels like hell. But it isn't hell. It's purgatory, where you're being purged for hundreds, thousands, even millions of years, until the time that God can look down on your soul and see inherently you are now righteous. And at that moment, though it may be millions of years from now, at that moment when God sees you analytically, by analysis, looking at your life, He sees you as perfectly righteous, then He can call you righteous, then He can declare you justified, then you can get out of purgatory and ascend to heaven that moment. That to me is not good news. If I have to wait for John Samson to become righteous, I would lose all hope of having righteousness. And that's not the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. Not at all. There are things the church can do to help the Roman Catholic Church, and that is by way and means of something called indulgences. Indulgences are things that are handed out by the Pope, who has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And the idea is that Christ not only achieved righteousness for people, but He achieved more than enough for people. And so there is sufficient left over in this big box called the treasury of merit. Some of you would remember that term from the Roman Catholic days of your past. The treasury of merit, where the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of Mary, who did more than enough for herself, that which is over and above what is necessary for her to enter heaven, has been put, the merit that she achieved, into the treasury, plus the treasury of all the saints who have done great things in their history. All of that has been put into this treasury of merit. Some of you are looking like, what? Where's that in the Bible? It's not Bible, but it's Roman Catholic doctrine. And to have their view of justification, you have to have purgatory and indulgences. And ladies and gentlemen, indulgences are still handed out by the Pope today. He has the keys. He is the Pope who has the keys to the kingdom. Do you remember Jesus said to Peter, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven"? Well, Peter, being the first Pope in their view, has handed down the keys to the successive generation, and the Pope now has those keys. And he can say, "Come to Rome and I'll give you 30 years off purgatory for anyone who comes." In a recent trip to Argentina and South America, a Pope said that the indulgences he was about to give to those who attended the meetings there would also now, because of technology, be given to those who viewed the same service on the internet. Indulgences are alive and well. And this was the issue in the Reformation, when a man called Johann Tetzel was visiting nearby towns to Martin Luther, and Luther was studying the book of Romans, book of Galatians, he'd studied the Psalms, and before that was steeped in the idea of the law of the land, but also the understanding that laws are meant to be kept. He was going to be a lawyer before God intervened by means of a lightning strike near him, and he cried out, "Save me, Saint Anne," who was the patron saint of miners, and him being from a mining town, cried out to this saint, Saint Anne. And listen to this. This was normal. No one prayed directly to God. Luther never prayed directly to God until after he was a converted man and understood the gospel. No one did it. God was too holy to approach. So you go through intermediaries. You go to Saint Anne in his case. "Save me, Saint Anne. I'll become a monk." Well, his life was spared. He entered the monastery and started this amazing journey that is now history for us, as we look back and see the plight of a man who I think would have, for certain, gone insane without the revelation of the gospel. He was hounded by guilt. He was hounded by his sin. And as righteous as he was in the eyes of men, By monkery, he said, if anyone could enter heaven by monkery, it would have been me. His floors were the cleanest. When he went to confession, it was not just a casual 20-minute trip as he talked to the confessor about his sins of the previous 24 hours. There are records of him taking 2, 3, 4, sometimes 6 hours recounting the sins of the previous 24. Imagine the confessor in the booth thinking, oh no, he's here again. Here he is. And so he was hounded by his sin and the revelation that God was holy, that he was a sinner, and he hated that phrase of the righteousness of God. He thought he had to be righteous for God to declare him righteous. And that seemed to be the obvious truth, but it wasn't the gospel. And so, as he was continuing on in his ministry, he eventually came to Rome. He was asked by his people to represent the monastery. It was a high accolade. He went to Rome and he ascended the sacred steps found in Rome that are still there to this day. And he, like many of the pilgrims around him, went up on his knees on every step, giving a Hail Mary and an Our Father. And at the top of these steps, many would go and be told that they now have received the indulgence, which was so many years off purgatory. And ladies and gentlemen, that is still there today. In fact, it is so there still today that Rome has sanctioned a second staircase because there are so many pilgrims, they're not enough for just one. These were the sacred steps apparently used when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate. The stones were taken from Jerusalem to Rome and they're there to this day. And there's an announcement by means of a bulletin announcement as to how many years of purgatory you can get by doing the sacred stair routine, so to speak. At the top of those stairs, rather than feeling his guilt being removed and be grateful, he said, who knows if this is true? And it started this pursuit of the scriptures and to find out how God actually justifies. Well, what happened? Tetzel was this shark. He would be great on Christian television today because he knew how to get money from people. And to fund the building of St. Paul's Basilica in Rome, he was sent out by Rome to announce that certain indulgences would be given to those who give big in the offering. And he had a jingle, like many do today. And in German, it also works in English. It goes something like this. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And for these people who had no real knowledge of the Bible, it seemed like this. If I just give big in this offering that will fund the building of St. Paul's Basilica, I can get my deceased relatives out of purgatory. And he would say, do you hear their screams? Brother, sister, do you hear their screams from purgatory? They're saying, won't you help me by giving in this offering? For a one-time deal, God will remit and remove all the sins of your deceased relative on the authority of the Pope. And Luther was incensed. And those who were in his parish went to the neighboring towns to hear Tetzel and to give big in the offering and do exactly that. Many of them came back with certificates handed out by Tetzel on the authority of the Pope, which said their dead relatives are now out of purgatory. Well, that started what was called the indulgence controversy. And Luther was not yet fully conversant with the gospel. He writes that he saw himself not as a saved man now that he's looking back. He was not a converted man, but he knew something was up. And the more he studied the scripture, the more he began to understand that the Bible does not speak of purgatory in any place. Nor does it speak of us bearing our sins and our punishment, but that Christ Himself did it for us. The great two words of the gospel, for us, on our behalf. But the Roman Catholic Church has this idea of Red Bull that linked to them always with something that links you back to the priest. There are several sacraments that will help you to get the necessary spiritual pep that you need, the Red Bull, to get you on into your Christian life and achieve what you need on planet Earth. And then after Earth, lifetime, there will be this purgatory. Contrast that with Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have, not will one day, obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Look at verse 6. It speaks of the gospel of Christ. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died, not for the godly. He's already established there aren't any godly. He died for the ungodly. How do I qualify? You've got to admit you're a sinner. You've got to admit that you're ungodly. Why? Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Non-sinners need not apply. But sinners, there's hope for you. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man. Good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we're still shaking our fists at God, Christ died, what's those next two words, for us. Much more than having now been, past tense, justified by His blood. That's a reference to the death of Christ, His blood shed on the cross. We shall be saved from the, what? Wrath of God through Him. Wow. That's what we need to be saved from. You and I deserve the wrath of God forever. And Christ has come and bore that for us. Let me just say this. Oftentimes us that are Protestants are guilty of slander. It's important that we represent the Roman Catholic view right. If we talk past one another and make a straw man of their beliefs, they're not interested because we haven't taken the time to find out exactly what they believe. According to Rome, we often oversimplify the issue. We say, Rome believes you're saved by works, not by faith, by merit, not by grace, by ourselves rather than Christ. Every Roman Catholic letter of authority and encyclical, every pronouncement of popes would challenge that. And that would be the view of Pelagianism, which is the idea you don't need grace. No, Rome has always said you need grace. They would even say that we're saved by grace through faith because of Christ. That's why when we hear that they believe in grace, we think God is moving in the Roman Catholic Church. Look at this. They believe we're saved by grace. They've always believed that. As James White has often said, the issue has never been the necessity of grace. It's always been the sufficiency of grace. And Rome has always condemned the idea that we don't need grace. But what Rome does teach is that we're justified by grace plus our merit, by faith plus our works, by Christ plus the sinner's inherent righteousness. Time is marching on, and I want to finish this before sundown next Tuesday. But in reading something, I'm going to quote a lengthy passage by Dr. James White. It's from a chapter in his book, The God Who Justifies, chapter 8. It's called Luther's Dunghill. Now, Luther was a man of the people, and he spoke as a man of the people. And if you didn't catch that from his German, you could catch it from the illustrations on the front of his booklets, which I won't even talk about now because they are very earthy and very much made the point if his words hadn't already caught people's attention. He's remembered, as I'm reading here, as a beer-drinking, pretzel-eating theologian whose illustrations were often more earthy than the sensibilities of many modern readers can allow. I warn you. Hiding behind this gruff exterior was a sharp intellect and a sensitive heart that could express itself in the most surprising ways. One of Luther's most famous illustrations comes from the rural farms of Germany. Farmers, needing a way to fertilize their fields, would collect the refuse of their farm animals. Okay, you get the picture? Yes. Into piles. All right, thank you. To be spread out on the fields when the weather demanded. These dunghills. Oh, are we going there? Yeah, this is Luther's illustration. These dunghills would at times dot the landscape and were, of course, anything but attractive to either see or smell. Drawing on this commonplace occurrence, Luther once attempted to demonstrate the difference between justification and sanctification. He likened our sinful state to a dunghill, ugly and offensive. Ooh, no, I can't believe that. Well, no, that's what the scripture says. None of us are good, no, not one. And nothing in and of itself would make it pleasing to anyone, let alone to God. This is what we are like in our sin, Luther said. There's nothing that would recommend us to God, nothing that is acceptable, nothing that merits His blessing. We are foul and repulsive in our sin. As I said, Luther's theological illustrations were earthy, brutally honest, and in this case, perfectly true. Justification, he went on. Are you listening? Are you interested? Well, I was till you mentioned dunghill. Now, please. He went on. Justification is like that first snowfall of the approaching winter, the one that covers everything in a blanket of pure white. Unlike later snowfalls, where man has shoveled and plowed and otherwise worked to clear a path for himself, the first snow is clean, beautiful. Everything is covered in the same uniform blanket. It's even, Luther points out, even all over all those piles of dung. What was once foul is no longer. The smell is gone. The repulsive sight is gone. All is white and clean and pure. This is how justification differs from sanctification. In justification, we receive the pure and spotless righteousness of Christ, a blanket that covers our sin in the sight of the Father. The dunghill is still intrinsically and internally a dunghill that hasn't changed. What has changed is its relationship to an external standard, God's standard. That first snowfall, the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another, is imputed to us, covering us and removing our offenses before God the Father. We do remain sinners inwardly. It is the work of sanctification that changes us internally, conforming us ever closer to the image of Christ. Martin Luther did not deny the renewing work of the Spirit in regeneration, the fact that we are given a new heart, for example. His purpose in this case was solely to show how and why justification differs from sanctification. Luther has taken his lumps over the years for this illustration. It is common for many to bring up this story and say, see, Luther and those who follow him in their understanding of justification don't really believe that God changes us. We can just go on sinning, or we will. Do such objections have merit? Do they carry weight? Is the view of Luther and his followers a legal fairy tale? I found the best way to defend Luther on this issue, aside from biblically demonstrating the nature of justification via the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the non-imputation of sin, is to turn the illustration around. How do other religions and other religious movements believe that pile of dung can ever hope to be pleasing in God's sight? The primary teaching of the religions of man is that when a person is, quote, saved, he's made internally and intrinsically in himself pleasing to God. To bring it into Luther's context, it's when a pile of dung is saved, it's internally changed from a pile of dung into a pile of gold. A fine, shiny pile of gold that would, of course, be desirable to everybody, including God. God would surely like to have this pile of gold in heaven with Him. So as long as the gold remains what it is, intrinsically pleasing to God, it will enter into His presence. But man's religions cannot bear a perfect work of salvation that gives no place to man. The very nature of these religious systems requires that salvation be conditional upon continual works on the part of the followers. The idea of failure, falling away, has to be held over the heads of those you wish to control through religious power. So, in our illustration, there must be some consequence to failure, sin, on the part of the pile of gold as it goes through life. Since Roman Catholic apologists, those who defend Roman Catholicism, are those who most often raise objections to Luther's view, they'd be joined by many, those who are involved in Mormonism, the Watchtower Society, and on and on. Let's put the pile of gold into that context. This is also fair to Luther, who is reacting to the Roman Catholic doctrine to begin with. In the Roman Catholic system, our dunghill would become a pile of gold through the laver of regeneration, which is baptism. It would then be internally changed and made pleasing to God. However, the pile of gold may commit sins during the course of its life on earth. Some sins, it is said, do not destroy the grace of justification that's turned the dunghill into a pile of gold. They're called venial sins. Ever heard that term? But there are punishments, temporal punishments, that come with such sins. We would liken these to flecks or globs of dung that appear on the surface of the gold. They're not enough to cause the gold to be rejected by God en toto, but some mechanism for cleansing the gold must be envisioned. This leads to the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, the idea of a place of cleansing or purgation after death, but before entrance into the presence of God. But what about those serious sins that do in fact destroy the grace of justification? These mortal sins, there's the difference between big sins, little sins, venial sins, mortal sins. These mortal sins, as the name would imply, destroys grace. These mortal sins would instantaneously turn the pile of gold back into a pile of dung. The dunghill must then rely upon other remedies to regain the grace of justification. The sacrament of penance in this particular case. And again, become a pile of gold. There can be temporal punishments for mortal sins as well. So even though the dunghill becomes a gold pile, it's not a perfect gold pile, it still must be concerned about self-purification. The worst thing with such a system is this. The pile never knows whether it's gold or dung. Since there are requirements that must be fulfilled to obtain justification and maintain it, one can never know if everything that needs to be done has been done. Ladies and gentlemen, contrast that with Romans 5:1. Is that the gospel? That's not what we read. Therefore, having been justified, declared right in the sight of God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28, in summing up the gospel of Christ, Paul teaches justification by faith alone, faith apart from works. When he wrote, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Look at chapter 4 of Romans, verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Faith is the sole instrument by which we are given the righteousness of Christ as a gift. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the boldness and freedom and liberty of the gospel. Boldness because man doesn't always like to hear it. In fact, will not hear it. Will not be open to it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Man will always say, "I want to play my part in salvation." But the biblical gospel is that God saves sinners apart from the work of man, so that he justifies, because Scripture alone, being the authority, declares that men and women, boys and girls, are justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We thank you for this glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.